Let us turn, beloved friends, to the first epistle of John and the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was revealed unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Beloved friends, in these few verses we have condensed that which would enable us to live a consecrated, devoted life. Now, I'm not saying that we have all the truth of God in these few verses. We have nothing about the priesthood of Christ. We'd have to turn to Hebrews for that. Nor do we have our responsibilities in the assembly. We need instruction from Paul for that. Nor do we have the blessed coming of the Lord in the air, also helpful in giving us that blessed hope. Nor do we have instruction as to the doom of this guilty world, which indeed should separate us from its whole spirit and course. But for a walk of faithfulness and a walk and separation from those things that break communion in the most marvelous way, has the Spirit of God given us through the Apostle John these few verses for our instruction. You notice the way the chapter opens. that which was from the beginning. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible opens with creation. But in the Gospel of John, the apostle there writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He carries us farther back than Genesis 1, for he takes us to that one who was before creation. Now in this chapter, that which was from the beginning takes us back to the incarnation. In other words, the birth of the Son of God into this world of ours. And John dates everything to that beginning. For we have, in writing about the fathers, he says, I write unto you fathers in the second chapter and 14th verse, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That is the highest attainment that the apostle knew, was an acquaintance with that one that was from the beginning. But it seems to me very touching and very precious, beloved, that when he is instructing the babes, he says, in the 24th verse of the second chapter. Now he's addressing the youngest believers. The middle of the verse, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Isn't that precious? That what is the highest attainment for the fathers is instruction for the youngest believer among his children. So he says that which we have heard. Now, isn't it most unspeakably precious, beloved friends, to be listening to one who had such a personal acquaintance with the blessed Son of God when he was here in this world? And he says that which we have heard. How lovely to think there we have a man that heard the words of the one that was in the bosom of the Father and yet came to reveal the Father here below. We've heard him. And then he says, which we have seen. Oh, his eyes had gazed upon him perhaps the first time when John the Baptist exclaims, behold the Lamb of God. And then again, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he just, in the delight of his heart, says the same words without leaving out the sin question, behold the Lamb of God. So he had seen him, and I believe that John was one of the two that left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. And then he says, which we have looked upon, it's really contemplated. Oh, what a wonderful life was granted that apostle to be with the blessed Lord in all his ministry. And he stood by the cross of Jesus and committed, when the Lord committed his dear mother to his care, And then he stood there at that cross when he saw this soldier pierce his side and the atoning blood flow out from that that pierced side. John could have told us other things, for he was there and saw that darkness, saw the mountains trembling, the earth quaking. But oh, his eyes were so riveted on that blessed one when that life blood that cleanses from all sin was poured forth. That he reveals that to our souls. Yes, he had contemplated this blessed one. And then he says, which our hands have handled of the word of life. At the time John was writing, there was a system of called Gnosticism that was lowering the divinity and deity and the special place in the plans of God of that glorious person, and teaching that he didn't have a human body. But the apostle makes that a vital matter in the fourth chapter. He says, to try the spirits, for he says, every spirit in the second chapter, the fourth verse, that confesseth that Jesus Christ is born of God. But before that, he says, the next verse, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. Oh, beloved friends, what a marvelous truth that God became a man in the person of his beloved Son. And John had handled him. I'm sure his thoughts went back to the Passover when he leaned on his breast at supper. As I heard not long ago, Brother Ernest I can't think of his first name, but he said that the one who lay in the bosom of the Father was the one who could reveal the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father and came down to earth to make it known. So he says, we have handled the word of life. In the gospel, he uses the same expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does the Spirit of God make use of that expression? Expression or that title, Word. Well, how do I know what's in the mind of any brother here? I don't know what you're thinking about. I trust you're thinking just at this moment about our blessed Lord. But, you know, we don't know what this one or that one is thinking about until he begins to express his thoughts. Now God, the eternal God that created this universe in all its marvelous wonders and beauties and perfection, how could he reveal his heart to his creature man here below? God wanted to speak out what was in his heart. And how was it possible by sending his beloved Son as a true and real man into this world. The Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. Well, we think of life. Well, God is the source of life. Man can't, with all his inventions, with all his discoveries, he's never been able to produce life. Life comes from God. And then when we think of all the forms of life, and then we think that God has breathed into the nostrils of the first man that he formed of the dust of the ground, what about that life? Oh, beloved, that life that was in God has now been manifested. Oh, I look at the blessed Lord and I see the very life of the eternal God himself. The life has been manifested. And says John, we have seen it and bear witness unto you and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now you find that expression in this epistle, us. That is, it's the apostles themselves that he is referring to. For they were the ones who journeyed with the Lord during the time of his ministry, following him to the cross of Calvary. So he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, what a wonderful, blessed thing it is, beloved, that you and I, poor creatures of earth, can enjoy the very fellowship that those apostles who were so near the Lord and so closely associated with him were granted during the short pilgrimage of our blessed Savior here below. But that is the truth. And that's why John is writing here, that ye also might have fellowship with us. And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We might just inquire, what is fellowship? It seems to me that the 17th chapter of John, where we get the Lord's Prayer, gives us the best understanding of what is meant by fellowship that we could find in the Word. There we have two divine persons, the Son addressing the Father. And we find what was the interest of the Father and what was the interest of the Son. They were exchanging, as it were, their own thoughts and feelings. And, beloved, when I speak of this, I feel that we should be like Moses when he was told to take off his shoes from off his feet for the place whereon thou standest, his holy ground. To think that the fellowship of Father and Son was concerning poor, unworthy worms of the dust. creatures like you and me, deserving nothing but his judgment. And as though the greatest gift the Father ever possessed to give to his Son was sinners that were doomed to eternal destruction. Well, what a wonderful thing to be in company, as it were. And John was there, you know. He heard that prayer, and he remembered that prayer. And doubtless when he wrote this epistle was many, many years that had elapsed, but he could recall what the Lord uttered. The Holy Spirit, of course, giving him exact words, that fellowship between the Father and the Son. And now, beloved, to think of you and me as so unworthy being brought into that fellowship that the apostles enjoyed with the Lord when he was here in this world. So that we can have the very thoughts that delight the Father's heart. For he could say when he opened heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I found all my delight." And at the Transfiguration, he says, "Hear him." He says, "What satisfies my heart will surely satisfy your poor little hearts." So when we're thinking occupied with his devotion, his single life for the Father's glory, when we think of his pathway always going about in the service that his Father had marked out for him, all those blessed truths that are revealed in his life, beloved, we're enjoying fellowship with our Father, for we're having the very thoughts and the very desires and the very interests and the very motives that fill the heart of God himself. Then he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." For there's nothing higher, beloved, than this fellowship. There'll be nothing higher in heaven. For it will be a fullness there when set free from all the hindrances that we find in our pathway down here. We'll be set free from these wandering minds and the things that have so often broken our communion. But it will be the same communion. And that he says, that he writes these things, that your joy may be full. Beloved saints of God, God in his marvelous way is capacitating us for the enjoyment of that scene of glory which is our destined portion, the home of our souls. Oh, let's be watchful and careful that we're in no way hindering the work of the Spirit to form our joys and our hopes. Again, I use that word capacity for that which will have an eternity of bliss when things down here have passed away forever. Well, those four verses are, as it were, complete in themselves and give the theme of the whole epistle. But we find that the apostle tests out everything that he sets before us. And so he immediately starts in to test whether we are in the good or whether we are in the reality of what he has just set before us. So he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What a solemn message that is. Doubtless John had heard the Lord utter those words when he was with him in his days on earth, that God is light. We find in this epistle the two titles of God. God is light and God is love. But let's remember that between the two titles that we get four chapters. Before we get God is love, we get God is light. And when we do get to the chapter 4, where twice we get God is love, I marked down, or not in my Bible here, but one time I counted up that from the 7th verse to the end of the 4th chapter, we get the word love 27 times. It seems to me that the Spirit of God prepares the soul to enter into the subject that most filled the heart of the apostle, that we might know that wonderful, that amazing love of God revealed in Christ. But God is light comes first. I know our brother brought that before us in the gospel very effectively last night as a solemn warning to the unsaved that everything is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But it is also a word to the consciences of God's people to exercise them as to their ways, that God is light. Remember what Hagar said when in her loneliness and distress she learned this lesson, thou God's seest me. Beloved, let us ever remember that. You, dear young people, may that be engraved on your very soul. Thou, God, seest me. That God sees in the dark. He sees when no one is around or has any idea what engages you, that his eye is fixed upon you. If we had that before us, and it's really the fear of the Lord wrought out in our lives, would it not make us more watchful and careful? I remember when I was a young fellow, the first Thanksgiving conference in St. Louis. My sister and a friend of hers and I went by steamboat up the Mississippi River to St. Louis from Kentucky. And we wanted to get all we could out of that trip, so we got up very early in the morning and got on the upper deck. Well, those Mississippi boats had a very powerful searchlight. And the pilot, seeing us up there alone on the deck, he turned this searchlight on us. What a shock we got there in the kind of in the dark out there on the deck. Suddenly, this powerful light came blazing upon us. Well, God turns his searchlight on you and me, beloved friends. If we think that we are covering up or concealing or are not truthful or not upright, God lets the searchlight of his glory shine down upon us. But you notice that there's an extra expression, and in him is no darkness at all. There's a verse in the 11th chapter of Luke that the Lord spoke when he was here that I want to just call attention to, Luke 11, and it's the 36th verse. If the whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. You notice that expression, no part dark. Suppose in our home we have a room that is all in disorder and not kept clean and as it should be, and we close the door to that room. And when our friends visit us, we're very careful that they don't get in that door, through that door. Maybe we keep it locked. Now, I'm sure that my wife isn't that kind of a housekeeper. I'm just supposing. Well, is there anything, beloved, in connection with our walk and ways that we wouldn't want the blessed Lord to have his eyes fixed upon? No part. You know, when everything is absolutely judged in our lives and confessed, why, then there is a full restoration. But if we're trying to conceal a certain amount and cover up perhaps things that we'd rather not have exposed, then there isn't that full restoration there should be. Now, I'm not, beloved friends, saying anything to as though I was superior to any of God's people here, for I know that's in my heart, and I doubtless have been guilty of it, trying to smooth things over and make things appear better than they actually are. But when, like the candle, where there's no part dark, oh, what a wonderful state that's in. And though one may have failed grievously, when the whole thing is confessed and judged, why, then there is a full restoration in communion, and if it affects our brethren, it should be fully judged and nothing concealed, so that there would be the fullest confidence that we could enjoy with another. Well, then he says, in the sixth verse, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That expression, if we say, is a sad expression the apostle uses in different parts of his epistle we're considering. Notice he says in the eighth verse, if we say that we have no sin, tenth verse, if we say that we have not sinned, and he in the ninth verse of the next chapter, he that saith he is in the light, and so on. We have a common expression that we hear in the world, words are cheap. It's easy to say things. God wants reality, beloved. And what we profess, he wants us to maintain in integrity the reality of the confession that we make. So we find here that so subtle is the human heart that an unbeliever, for this is looking at the Christian profession, that one might make a profession and yet at the same time be walking in the darkness of unbelief and in a state of soul that has never yielded to Christ. Oh, let's be real with God, beloved friends. For we often use that expression that so-and-so is in fellowship, meaning that they're breaking bread at the Lord's table. But the Spirit of God is exercising here about that fellowship because he's addressing those who professedly are connected with the Lord's testimony. But the whole matter is this. Where is he walking? If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, well, is that the darkness we see in this sad and Christ-rejecting world? For darkness, you know, is the absence of the light of God himself. Well, if there should be any here that are described in this way, may you be solemnized as to where you're walking. Well, the next thing is another kind of a walk in the seventh verse, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there's two places looked at as where we could be walking, one in the dark and the other in the light. Now I'm sure of this, that everyone who is born again, a true believer, is always in the light, walking in the light. I've been told that Moody asked Mr. Darby the question. He says, suppose I turn my back on the Lord. Why, then, he says, then he'll shine on your back. We can't get out of the light if we are truly saved. But alas, we do not always walk consistently according to the light. When I was a boy, I used to amuse myself on the farm by shutting my eyes and walking to see where I would land. And I found myself in ditches and briar patches where I got scratched, not because the sun wasn't shining, but I had just closed my eyes to the light that was all around me. And, beloved saints of God, if you close this book and put it on the shelf and neglect it, and you neglect those times on your knees before the Lord, you can have some sad and dismal falls. As a true child of God. And then we bring upon ourselves the chastening hand of God. We have solemn examples. Moses was excluded from the promised land because he lost his temper on one occasion. David finished his life with a reaping that God never lifted because of his sin in connection with Uriah the Hittite. But there's this to remember. What you get in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that when we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned to the world. How much better, beloved, to have to be chastened of the Lord than to come under the awful condemnation that comes upon the guilty sinner who has nothing but a lost eternity before his soul. Now I believe that this seventh verse gives us the normal Christian life. And God doesn't expect anything but a consistent life. He doesn't prepare us as though that we could be careless one day and very faithful another day. God looks upon the believer as one who is walking consistently according to his word. And the careless walk is one of is the abnormal state that a Christian might drop into. Now, what a beautiful description we have of Christian life and testimony. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, isn't that precious? Not only are we in the light of God's holy presence, but where we find the one who is himself the light of life, or where he is, then we have fellowship one with another. Now, I know there are many jealousies that can spring up among Christians. One has a better job, a better home, a better car, things that create jealousy, and even among those who seek to serve the Lord, there can be jealousies as to one having more of a gift than another. But, beloved, the character of fellowship is here. Leads to no jealousy at all, none whatever. Because the fellowship is what we've already considered, that enjoyment of what delights the heart of God the Father. And if I find my brethren delighting in him, what God by his Spirit gives me a feeble measure of, then there is fellowship together, and God doesn't expect his own to go on in an isolated way. He wants us to go on together. And we've had much of how we can go on together and the divine center where he would gather us together. But isn't it blessed, beloved, where there is that fellowship one with another? And then he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, what the light exposes, the blood covers. And we need to remember this, that there is, I'm speaking of a true believer, there is no sin upon him. For Jehovah laid on our blessed Lord those many sins during those dark hours when our blessed Lord was forsaken and went through the awful judgment that those sins deserved. But we do have that sinful nature in us. But isn't it precious that though we have a sinful nature that can indulge in sinful things and things that dishonor the Lord, yet that precious blood takes care of all that which is still there and will be there until we're called home. And I believe that the way that the apostle brings the precious blood of Christ before our souls, that it cleanses from all sin. He doesn't say that it's at the time of conversion, but it's something that is ever and always true, so that I can rise in the morning and say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I can close the day. It's always, ever, blessedly true. Oh, I love to hear brothers in preaching the gospel bring this subject clearly before the unsaved. Brother McMillan used to tell about a man in Belfast, Ireland, named Billy Hooten, that was always getting in trouble by his bad behavior, and finally behind the bars, some servant of Christ, in preaching, presented this verse, and he said he didn't believe it was in the Bible. So he took the Bible and held it up there before him, and that poor wicked man read that verse, and he was a converted, a changed man. He thought that he had sinned beyond redemption, but he found that here the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse him from every stain of sin. And Brother McMillan said that Billy Hooten used to roll a barrel down the street and get on top of it in front of the saloon where he used to get drunk and preach to the very people that he caroused with and used that verse that had brought him to a knowledge of salvation. Oh, how full, how wonderful, how complete is the Word of God. Now he says in the next verse, the eighth verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You notice that in the Word that Scripture distinguishes between the word sin in the singular and the word sins in the plural. Usually I'm not enough of a scholar to tell you if it's in every case, but I'm sure it is here, that what he is speaking about in that eighth verse is the claim of one who says that he no longer has the old nature. He that saith he hath no sin, or other words, the old nature. Doesn't say that he deceives others, but he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him, because the truth reveals things as they are. And often I have found out that those who made the highest profession along this line had the most dismal falls that one could have. Well, then, instead of trying to persuade ourselves that that old nature is gone, if we confess it, in the ninth verse, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there is the fruit of the old nature, and it doesn't say if we ask God to forgive those sins in this verse. For already in the 12th verse of the next chapter, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That is, before God as a judge, they're already forgiven. So it isn't a matter of salvation, it's a matter of communion. And sin breaks communion with our blessed Lord. Beloved saints, do we value communion? Do we dread anything that would break that communion? Well, if we have allowed something that has broken that communion, it can happily be restored once more. And that's by confession. I read a very helpful word in a paper I picked up the other day. How a boy throws a stone and breaks a window in the house. And he runs to his father and says, Father, I threw a stone through the window. I'm sure you'll forgive me. But the wise father says, Son, why did you throw that stone? And after some hesitation and some questioning, he finally he confesses that he threw the stone at his brother and it went through the window. Now, what a difference there is in just seeking forgiveness and making a full confession. And you notice how it says here that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to the work of Christ, and he's perfectly just because already that one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree has atoned for that sin through the awful sufferings that he endured when forsaken of God. But then there's something more, and that is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that that goes even farther. It goes to the root. Perhaps we have all experienced that we have often been guilty of the same failure sin. It's well for us to search into our hearts and see why it is. I naturally have a hot temper, and it's very easy when at least provocation comes to get angry and say words that I regret afterwards. But I feel for myself, beloved, that to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, I'm going to get down before the Lord and judge that how temper that produces those words that can cause and have caused a lot of sorrow and trouble. Because in the heat of passion, we may say things that perhaps we can never outlive for a lifetime. That's just one example. Or this covetousness. As we have a great ambition to get money and get ahead, and we have allowed that perhaps even to lead us to things that dishonor the Lord, or even dishonest transactions. Well, it keeps cropping out. Well, then there is that judging, that root. It might be lust that's in the heart, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as we well know. I'm going to repeat again what our brother Harry Hale used to say, that if we judge the things that our brethren don't see, we wouldn't have to judge the things that our brethren do see. Oh, what a wonderful Lord we have to forgive when we confess, and then to cleanse us, so that there isn't the continual outbreak of that thing that was so sad and required such a humble confession. Now I see our time is up, although I did think I would have time to take up something of the advocacy of Christ. Father, I believe the Lord has just taken us as far as we have gone in this subject, where we can be fully restored and in happy communion. Beloved friends, it's only a little while, and we're going to be called into His presence. May it be with the deepest joy and delight that our souls leave this scene to be forever with the Lord.